Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. In verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, and that is, of course, speaking about us, God the Father has given us to God the Son, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, this is one of those passages that reveals the nature of the Trinity. Because he said the Father has given us to him, so we are in his hand, is the idea there. And then he says nobody is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says, I and the Father are one. It's amazing to me how many different explanations you have of the Trinity in the commentaries. And I'm not against commentaries. I like them a lot, some of them. I think some of those guys are great scholars. But at the same time, the Trinity has given people a great deal of trouble. Because not that it's that complicated, but really because it's that simple. We tend to overthink the Trinity. There was one scholar in particular I was reading today, and he struggled to explain. And this guy is very good in just about everything, but in this one part, this gives a lot of people trouble. He was struggling to explain how three people and one person can be the same. And he was trying to explain, well, it's one in essence, one in nature. And then he went on to say it's like someone who sows a seed and somebody who waters and somebody who reaps. They're one in their effort. And to that, of course, you say, well, yes, they may be one in their effort, but they're three separate people nevertheless. That's not the case with God. God is one person with three manifestations. Just like a man who is a doctor, a husband, and a father. Three manifestations simultaneously of one individual. So, Jesus is saying that the Father has given us into his hand. And this took place, of course, by the will of God. God the planner versus God as he was executing the plan when he took on human form. This is showing the greatest relationship that exists. There is no greater relationship than this. That God the Father gave us into the hand of God the Son. This is reflecting a perfect union that we enter into with all three members of the Trinity. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we become one person with Christ, which makes us, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ. It happens at the cross in verse 16 of Ephesians 2. But yet, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And so we are one with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is no greater relationship than this. In Isaiah 49:16, the Word of God says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. And of course, now we know, because we look back on the event, that in the palm of Jesus' hands are, of course, the scars from the nail prints. This is our engraving on him. What it is saying is this is our right to our oneness. It's on this basis that we enter into that no greater than this relationship. Nothing else exists that is a greater relationship than the one we enter because of the scars in his hands. That's why in Zechariah 12:10, though, When Jesus returns, the Jews will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And there'll be a bitterness for him. And they'll be grieving for what had taken place that they missed, that they did not recognize the Savior, that they were not able to enter into that relationship also. And it'll be the scars in his hands that reveal this to them. Because that is the very foundation, that event on the cross of that oneness that we have with God. It's a little bit difficult to convey the idea of oneness. Because we tend to think of one piece, we tend to think of oneness in human relationships. But really, there is no such thing as an equivalent in human relationship to the oneness that we have with God. The closest thing that exists, and this is what God uses as an example in typology of the oneness that we have with Him, is marriage. Marriage is definitely intimate, it's definitely close. In a good marriage, there's a lot of warmth and there's a lot of oneness in many respects. But it's still two separate people. With Christ, it's not two separate people. It becomes one person. Imagine that. That the oneness that you have is not that God made you into a God, but that you became one with the God that is. One with Christ Himself. It's very difficult for us to wrap our minds around that type of oneness because there's no earthly frame of reference for something like that. But that is what it is. When He says, "You are in me and I am in you," the closest thing that we have to illustrate that for us is that we are in the air and yet air is in our bodies. But even there, the air is separate from us and we are separate from the air. We're not separate from God. We are completely one with Him. We are one being. We are the one new man, the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. When in verse 18, He says that He has reconciled us to Himself, it's not reconciliation of, okay, you're okay, now I'll hang out with you. It is a reconciliation into one being. And this is something that is very foreign. But yet, there is no greater relationship that exists. For us, it's a reality. For the lost, it's a potential. But there is no greater relationship that exists than the oneness that we have with God. Cultivating that oneness by means of the John 15:5, abiding in the love of God and letting the Word of God abide in us, is a must. Sometimes we act like we have the option. But we don't have the option. Jesus said in that passage, "Without me, you can do nothing." No more can I live successfully outside of my relationship with my Savior than fruit can live when it's plucked off of the vine. A branch, when it is severed, will not survive. Nor will a believer that does not maintain and cultivate their relationship with God. That oneness, there is no greater relationship. Sometimes we try to replace that relationship, but it's a deep deception. This is what Satan introduced in the Garden of Eden. When Eve and Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they separated themselves from God in verses 7 and 8. And this was the work of the enemy. In verse 10, Adam said to God, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What Satan did, He took the union that they were designed to enjoy, the union that they were designed to have, first with each other, but then also with God. In verse 7, when they saw through self-orientation that they were naked, something became a problem that was not a problem. Self-orientation made it into a problem, but in reality it was not a problem. Part of their union was that they were naked. Satan divided them. He separated that union when they made themselves fig leaves. But then likewise, when they heard the voice of God in the garden, they separated themselves again, this time from God. And this was exactly what Satan was doing. This was the point of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This was the point of self-orientation, was separation, was division. Nobody can live in a union with God if they are living in self-orientation. Their union at best will be positional only, but experientially they'll be dying. But Satan took that union that they had and he corrupted it with that self-orientation. All of a sudden they were not occupied with the union. All of a sudden they were occupied with the exact opposite of a union, which that self-orientation was. And in the end, they ended up working together with their enemy against themselves. It was really the enemy's idea. Oh, you're naked now. Look at you. You're naked. Self-orientation opened the door. You're naked now. And look at you. You better hide. You better make fig leaves. You better divide that from one another. And then, oh, God's going to know that you're naked. God's going to see that you ate from the forbidden tree. God's going to figure this out. Oh, look at you. You're naked. God will see that you're naked. You better hide. That was all Satan. That was not Adam's thinking at all. That was all Satan. But the door that opened to that and where they ended up working together, not just being manipulated, but actually deciding actively to work together with the devil against themselves, was when they acted upon his initiations, and that's where he became governmental. When evil takes place, its purpose is to divide you from your union with God, from the greatest relationship that exists. There is no greater relationship. And it's there to also divide you from others, so that you cannot experience a union of any sort. That's what he's about. And what he gets you to do, and this is where it becomes evil, this is where it becomes governmental. Evil is, by definition, governmental. It's the government of Satan. What he gets you to do is not only cooperate, not only allow him, but to do it for him. Because he can't actually do it himself. And so they did it for him. They separated themselves. They made fig leaves for themselves. They hid themselves from God. And thereby was disrupted the relationship where there is none greater. That's what Satan was trying to do. He always tries to divide. He always tries to divide. But then there's Genesis 3:15. When God answered that situation and he said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see, Satan absolutely does try to divide us from God. It's really only a question of whether we'll do it for him. But he can't get past the fact, and he couldn't get past it in the garden, that the works were finished. No greater relationship is there than the one we have with God. And because of its value, because of its need, because of its holiness, because of God's purpose in it, God protects it in a way where even if Satan does attack it, even if we cooperate with his attack, even if we do it all for him, that relationship will not end. We may step out of fellowship with God, yes, but we don't step out of that relationship. Because in Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And the works that it's talking about in Revelation 13:8 is the slain lamb being laid down as the foundation for the world. That means that anything that Satan could do, anything that anybody else could do, anything that I can do, anything sin could do, anything the world can do to disrupt the relationship that I have with God cannot succeed. Because the finished work is greater. The relationship that I have with God is the greatest relationship. There is no greater than this. And so nothing can come against that relationship and succeed. You could take a sledgehammer to a house and knock it down. You can't take anything to this relationship and knock it down. No man can take us out of the hand of God. That is the greatest relationship. The blood of Christ was shed. You cannot accuse us of anything. That is the greatest relationship. The unity that we have came at the cross, which came and was used as a structural foundation for everything. That is the basis of that relationship. There is nothing greater. So no matter what happens in your life, you can never lose your relationship to God. Even if you try to lose your relationship to God, you cannot lose your relationship to God any more than God can stop being who He is. There is none greater. There is none greater than God. There is none greater than the relationship that we have with Him. There is none greater. The power that God has is the greatest that exists, and that power is the basis on which we come to Him, because that's what sent Christ to the cross. We can't become one with Him. We can't be taken out of the engraving in His hands. There's nothing anyone, us included, can do to change that. Because even though God is immutable, something changed when He created us. What changed was not He Himself. What changed was the fulfillment of the love that He had. And that is immutable because God is love. No greater relationship exists. People sometimes say, I want to get married. And I say, well, if that's the plan of God, then wonderful. But make sure that that is in fact the will of God. Don't tell me that your preference is the will of God. Maybe God will give you your preference, but your preference does not make it His will. Maybe it'll be all very easy for you, or maybe it'll be something where you really have to operate in faith. But the bottom line is it needs to be His will. And He will reveal His will to each individual. Because that relationship that you have with another person must be an extension of the greatest relationship that exists. Otherwise, it's not a legitimate manifestation. Even if the relationship is legitimate, it has to be a reflection of the relationship that we have with Him. Because there is none greater. You see, here's the thing. God never gives you second fiddle. God never gives you next best. And so, since there is no greater relationship that exists, then the relationship you have with God, every relationship that God brings into your life will simply be an extension and a manifestation of that greatest of all relationships. He will not give you next best. Next best is what Satan is trying to give people. There is no such thing really as next best. It's either God or it's not God, and only God gives all good things. Satan never gives anything good. If it looks good, it's deceitful. In Romans 5:8, God commends his love toward us. This is the nature of their greatest relationship that exists. God commends his love toward us. And the word commends there is really not the greatest translation, although it's better than most. The word there is synesthesin, and it really should say God unites us with his love. Because that word synesthesin means that you take two separate things, combine them, and come out with one thing made of the two. And so God makes us to be one with his love. Now imagine that. God makes us to be one with love. Not just the recipients of love, but one with love. That is amazing closeness. When we become one entity with the love of God, think about that. You, on a personal level, you personally, you are one entity with the love of God. If you are unsaved, unfortunately, as far as God goes, in Matthew 7:21-23, you don't even exist until you get saved. But if you are saved, then you are one entity with love. It's not just that you are the recipient of God's love. Sometimes we ask ourselves, will God love me in this situation? I see what I did. Will he love me? How could he love me? Or we say, how could anybody love me for that matter? And sometimes it is out of woe is me, and sometimes it is because people have had a hard life. But the fact of the matter is that it's not that God loves you in that sense, you the recipient, he the one who offers it. It's much deeper than that. It starts there. That's how he draws you in Jeremiah 31:3, but it doesn't finish there. It grows from that point exponentially to where you actually become not just the recipient, but you actually become one with the love itself. How do you explain that? In no human terms. Except that God is able to do that. Next time you feel like you're not loved, next time you feel like you're not significant, next time you feel like you're not important, next time you feel like you're rejected, next time you feel like somebody is not whatever kind or accepting or approving or what have you of you, remember this, it doesn't make any difference. It's not about people. It never has been. It's not about how people treat you. It's not about things that may have happened to you. It's the reality of the fact that God has made you to be one with his love. Not just someone receiving it, but actually one with the love itself. One entity with the love of God. When he says that he is love, we are in reality the manifestation of the love of God. You are the manifestation of the love of God. Do you realize this? You are the manifestation of the love of God. Oh, but man, you should see what a mess I am. It doesn't matter. The blood takes care of your mess. You are, in reality, the manifestation of the love of God. You are one with it. When we were enemies, God reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son. You were not living well. You were not doing well. You were not functioning in God's kingdom. Oh, but I was a good person. I was religious. I was this and that. You were living in filthy rags, Isaiah said. That was your righteousness. You had a relationship with nothing. In this state, God made you to be one with Him. In this state, God made you to be one with His love. In this state, He chose you. He accepted you. And He became one with you. That can't be changed. You may experience it, you may not experience it, and that's a whole nother story. Some people do experience this oneness, some people do not. If they do not, it's because they're not correctly related to Him. They need to grow into that. But this is who you are. And since we are reconciled to Him, we will be saved by His life. Saved is the word sozo. It does mean salvation of the soul, but it also means deliverance, protection, and preservation by His life. And that comes at the cross. So many times, even though you tell people, the cross is the most amazing, magnificent, not negative at all thing that exists. It's not like some people say, oh, this is my burden, therefore I will call it my cross. They have no idea what they're talking about. So many times we see the cross in negative terms, but don't you realize that the cross is where you become one person with Him? The cross is where you become cleansed by the blood and your sins are removed from time. At the cross, you enter into the life of God in Galatians 2:20. When He saves you, He takes you to the cross. And you live there. Not that you have to remain there and deal with it. No, you find life there. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and now you find life there. Because that's where Christ met you. That's where He became one with you. That's where He cleansed you from all sin. That's where He claimed you as His own. In our oneness with Christ, it is not possible to divide Christ from His body. The Word of God says in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies. How do you accuse somebody who is one person with Christ? What do you have to accuse Christ of? Who is He that condemns? It's Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So, who is it that's going to condemn you? You died with Christ. Christ died. You died with Him. You were cleansed by the blood on the cross. The sins have been removed from time in Psalm 103:12. And now you've been risen with Him and you're seated at the right hand of God in Ephesians 2:6. He took you with Him. So who can condemn anything about you? Who can say, oh, you're like this and like that and like this? Satan tries. But Satan can't do anything. All he can do is sputter a lot of lies. All he can do is perhaps project a lot of mental noise that certain people will repeat. All he can do is try to cause confusion, but what he's trying to do is get you to take your eye off the ball, so to speak. Get you to stop thinking with the Word of God. Start looking at yourself in self-orientation. Start thinking to yourself, oh, I don't like this, I don't like that. When the fact of the matter is, if you're living in reality, think about it. You are one person with God Himself. Who cares what Satan has to say? God didn't care. God threw him out of heaven. That was God's response. He wasn't sentimental. He said, well, tell me about it, little devil. What is it that's bothering you? You have some grievances? Oh, you're not satisfied being a cherub anymore. Oh, you're so good looking. Yeah, maybe you should be a trans cherub and like pretend to be God. God didn't go anywhere near that. God just said, okay, out of the pool. You're out. Bye. Hasta la vista. And he didn't say, I'll be back. And he didn't say, I'll see you later. He said, you're done. Out. And that was the end of that. So what do I care what Satan has to say? He's the biggest loser. He's the biggest fool. Oh, I know he takes over people's voice boxes, people who do not live in spirituality, people who do not exercise faith, people who are being suckered by the enemy, but it's still the enemy talking. They have no idea what they're doing. They're 100% clueless. They're like little sock puppets. You put the hand in the sock, it's not the sock that's talking. So what do I care what he has to say? I'm one person with Christ. I'm seated above in heavenly places. I've been accepted in the Beloved. I'm the body of Christ, a new creation. I'm more than a conqueror. What do I care what Satan has to say? You want to spot your negativity? Knock yourself out. It's going to take you absolutely nowhere. And quite frankly, I don't care. Oh, I care about your soul, don't get me wrong, but I don't care about your negativity. I don't care what you have to say. I don't care what Satan has to say. I don't care. If you want to tell me all about what Satan thinks of me, you talk your little head off. I'm not listening. Why would I? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Really, who shall separate us from the love of God? We've actually been made to be one with love. He is love. We're one with Him. We are one person, one union, one entity with God Himself, one entity with the love of God. Who shall separate Christ? Tell me, how are you going to divide God up? Nobody can pluck us out of His hands. There is no greater relationship. No greater. No greater. In Matthew 12 and verse 29, when Jesus was asked which is the greatest of the commandments, Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. In other words, he is saying here, you will live in your oneness with Christ. You will live in your oneness with the love of God. Because you've been made to be one with that love. He is love in 1 John 4:16, and you love Him because He first loved you. So your love is simply a reflection back to Him in 1 John 4:19. When he's saying, love the Lord, he is saying, live in your oneness with God. This is the first, the most important, the premier commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is not another commandment greater than these. Now, He was asked about commandments. He was not asked about principles. He was not asked about doctrines. He was not asked about precepts. He was asked about commandments. Commandments, by their nature, are governmental. There is no greater government than this. You shall love the Lord your God. That is saying, you shall live in your oneness with God. You shall live in your oneness with love. When you live in your oneness with God, you are entering the greatest government that exists. In John 13:34, the commandment that we have been given is to love one another. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, as long as the flow of love is present, love exists. God initiated that flow in John 3:16, and everything started with that flow of love that God initiated in Revelation 13:8. God set the whole thing in motion, because that motion is, you could say in a manner of speaking, creation. The love of God manifested is what everything was made from in purpose, and what everything is made of in substance, because Genesis 2:7 tells us that out of the dust of the ground, God created the man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, this was done by the one who is love. And in the original language, we see that it actually says, out of the dust of to show blood, which is the greatest manifestation of love, God created to show blood, which was the greatest, again, manifestation in terms of recipient of the love of God. And everything was built upon this. This was well understood in the days of Melchizedek and Abraham. The blood, which is the greatest, there is no greater manifestation of love, brought in the opportunity, the platform, the stage, the ability for that relationship to exist. That is the greatest relationship, there is no greater, which results in that love become the greatest government that there is no greater. And so God initiated the flow of love, and that was the very first thing that happened in recorded history. Where there is that flow, love exists. Now, the purpose of government is that we reveal and expand the kingdom through the love of God in Jeremiah 31:3. And we do it by making disciples. We do it by bringing people to Christ. We do it by manifesting who He is, manifesting the love of God. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by the hearing of the word, which became alive in John 1:14. So by the hearing of who Christ is. It's energized by love in Galatians 5:6. It's made alive by that love. And it brings us in Romans 5:2 into grace. There it manifests His love and his kindness that will last for eternity in Ephesians 2:7, because that is his nature in 1 Corinthians 13:4. And he leads us into his government in Hebrews 4:16, which engulfs us in mercy. There is no greater government than that. In Jude 21, we keep ourselves in that government of love by looking for mercy. You cannot separate the Word of God from the love of God any more than you can separate a person's character from the person. So you look for mercy when you want love. You keep yourself in love and keep the Word of God in your frame of reference, and then you will have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is God's love. In John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, life there is not just talking about our living body. Life there is psuche in the original language. It means self-life. Greater love has no man than this, that when he is loving one another as Christ has loved us, that he lays down his self-life, his selfishness, he lays down his self-orientation. He is not focused on himself, nor can be. You cannot be focused in self-orientation on yourself and live in the love of God at the same time. The two are mutually exclusive. There is no greater purpose than this. That love bring us into the place where we are released from self-orientation. In Romans 6:13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Instruments is the word haplon, and it means implement of preparing a thing or instruments of warfare. What that is saying is that outside of your relationship with Christ, the greatest relationship there is none greater, Satan will attack that. And outside of that, he will utilize you, because that is where you are when you're outside of functional relationship. That is the greatest relationship, when you're outside of the oneness and the love of God, when you are outside one new man, when you are outside of thinking with the mind of the one who you are one with. When you go outside of love, then you become an instrument of warfare. Now, this is not something you have to endeavor to do. This is something you will simply do because you are self-oriented. This is why Satan brought the tree of knowledge of good and evil into the garden in the first place. Yes, God allowed it to be there, but Ezekiel 31:18 says it was Satan's tree. That's why he wanted them to eat from it. It was warfare. That's why he had them hide from each other. It was warfare. Warfare is not guns and bombs and shooting it out mentally or spiritually with the devil. Warfare is when the devil comes in and he tries to divide you from God. That's the bottom line of warfare. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. In other words, to whatever is not of faith. In Romans 14:23. In Genesis 3:6, they entered into that not of faith when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, which you in fact are, because of Ephesians 2:15 and 16, the oneness that you have with Christ. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, righteousness in Romans 1:17 is manifested faith to faith. That is not saying, we mentioned this a couple of times now in the past few weeks. We're going to mention it some more because this needs to come home to people. Righteousness is not merely right standing with God. Right standing with God is the result. Righteousness is that oneness, that relationship that you have with Christ. There is no greater relationship than that that brings you into right standing with God. So yield your members as instruments of a relationship. The greatest relationship there is. There is none greater. No greater thing exists than that relationship. Yield your members as instruments of that relationship. And the way that you do so is you receive the Word of God, you receive the love of God, and that gives you the ability to implement it, to apply it in the practicalities of your life, and now you have a life that is lived by faith. That is the exercise of the greatest relationship. There is none greater. There is no greater manifestation in a person of that relationship than that they live by faith. In verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. God's purpose is satisfied in overthrowing the enemy's government in Psalm 94:20 by delivering us from it. That is the greatest purpose. There is no greater purpose. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. No greater purpose exists than that souls would be delivered from self-orientation at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is what brings them outside of faith into the government of Satan and ultimately leads them into hell. You know, nobody ever entered hell by being God-oriented. There is no greater purpose than that love takes over to the point where self-life is pushed aside. In Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, discipleship is not just training. Sometimes we think of discipleship and it's either teaching people the Word of God or training them to be something, missionaries, pastors, what have you. It's always some kind of education thing in a lot of people's minds, but it's not what it is. Discipleship is developing people in the love of God in John 13:35 and building them through the Word of God out of self-orientation. Discipleship is not, I'm going to teach you now. Discipleship is not, I'm going to show you how to be a missionary. Training is valuable, don't get me wrong. But it's not the same as discipleship. Discipleship is the exercise of the greatest purpose that exists. That people would become one with the love of God and separated from self-orientation. In 3 John 1:3, the apostle said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is no greater outcome. This is the greatest outcome that can exist. A pastor who toils in the Word of God, who preaches the Word of God, teaches the Word of God to the best of his ability, who invests and loves people, this is the greatest outcome. That is, this is why Jesus came. He didn't come about numbers. He came to invest. He came to love. He came to seek and save that which was lost. This was the outcome he was looking for. That my children walk in truth. That my children walk in the Word of God in John 17:17. That my children learn how to walk in who I am in John 14:6. That my children walk in truth. In John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. I cannot walk in truth except for this. He increases and I decrease. There are some people who fight decreasing tooth and nail. They feel somehow slighted by it, by the devices and means and relationships and methods that God brings to get them to decrease. And they feel slighted because they think that somehow they are being made less than they want to believe themselves to be. Don't you realize, in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, unless you have love, you are absolutely nothing, you have nothing. Nothing is worth anything in your life without love, without that ultimate relationship to God, without that ultimate position of oneness with Him and His love. Without that, you're nothing. When he says, I must decrease, he's talking about my natural man, who I am, apart from him, must go away. And who he is in me must become everything. That's the greatest outcome. There is none greater. In 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And what is the exaltation that he brings you into in Romans 8:29? It's into the very image of who God is. So that you manifest who you are as you are one person with him. That become not only what you manifest, not only what you are, not only what you think, not only what you experience, but then also what everyone else sees. When people see you, and instead of seeing you, they see the Savior. When people talk to you, but they realize they didn't just talk to you, they talk to the Holy Spirit. When people interact with you and they realize that was the love of God, that's the greatest outcome that exists. In John 12:32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. If my Savior is lifted up in my life, he will draw me to himself. But I have to lift him up in my own life. He has to become big in my eyes. How does he become big in my eyes? Focus. Get real close in your focus. The closer you get in your focus, the bigger he'll become. When God is big, your problems are small. When God is small, your problems are big. So focus. Don't focus on your problems. You'll make them very big. Focus on your Savior. Your problems will become very small. And your Savior will become enormous. And when he is enormous to me, then I will reflect an enormous God. And he'll be enormous to everyone else also. Because there is no greater relationship than my relationship with Christ. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."